So we're covering a lot of ground this morning. We're doing what my dad always calls, he's a pastor, he calls this like Bible gymnastics, right? Like we're just bouncing from place to place. And so again, covering a lot of ground, and today we'll continue our study of the parables that Christ is giving us in this section of chapter 13. But before we look at the text this morning, it's once again very important to set the context, to look at the context of these parables so that we can properly discern the meaning of what Jesus is saying here. So we know that the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders had been escalating for some time, and it reached a peak earlier in the day when the scribes and the Pharisees falsely accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, right? And so Jesus denounced their accusation as being illogical and hypocritical, and then he continued to condemn them, and he explained that because they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit in doing this, that they would not be forgiven. And this is also a strong warning from Christ to the unbeliever to not continue in rejection of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel. So Jesus was giving a warning to unbelievers to not shut their eyes and their ears and to not harden their hearts to this truth. And then we see Jesus, he switches from using this straight talk, this straight discourse in his teaching, such as the Sermon on the Mount, and to where he is now teaching primarily and using primarily parables in his teaching. And Jesus tells us this series of parables without explaining the point, except that they were about the kingdom of heaven. And why? Why does he do this? And Jesus later explains to his disciples that by teaching this way, by using parables, he would reveal the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of the gospel to those who would follow him, while at the same time hiding that same knowledge from those who have rejected him and hardened their hearts towards him. And so the purpose of these parables then is specifically to reveal some of the mysteries concerning the gospel, concerning the kingdom of God to Jesus' followers. That's what he's doing in these parables. And it's already been established that Jesus' kingdom has come. Jesus has already pointed to the fact that he can cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And he said, because of this, they can know that surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And they asked him when the kingdom of God would come. They were asking this, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And he told them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. As it says in Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God is within you, or in your, literally, more literally, in your midst. And so he himself is the king. He is the king. Christ is the king that was prophesied about. And though it has yet to be fully realized, in a sense, his kingdom has come into the world because he himself, Jesus, has come into the world. So the kingdom has come, but it is not yet fully consummated. It's that already but not yet that we have mentioned in the past. It's the kingdom is ushered in, but it's not fully here yet. But the great question is this: if the kingdom of heaven has indeed come, why is evil still present in this world? Why is evil here? Why does it seem that evil is even stronger than ever in our world? And that was a very practical question for the disciples. After all, if the kingdom of heaven had indeed come and had begun to spread upon the earth, why was it that Jesus was met with such great opposition from the Jewish religious leaders? Why were they plotting to kill him, to destroy him? Why was there so much resistance to him as the king? And in our text this morning, Jesus tells these parables that give us the answer to that very question. Why is evil present if his kingdom has come? So Jesus teaches us that though evil will be found mixed into his kingdom for the present time, it will be fully separated from his kingdom at the end of the age. His people will be victorious. He will be victorious in the end. Righteousness will rule this earth. His kingdom will prevail. So I want to look at three things today in these parables. First of all, the narration. What is the story? What is it saying here? What is Jesus saying in this parable here? And then I want to look at the explanation of the parable. And then finally, how does this apply to our lives? What's the application of the parable? So first of all, let's look at the narration. Let's again read what Jesus says in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. He says there, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the weeds and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so I want to first focus on some key information about this parable that will help us to better grasp Jesus' explanation when we get to it later in the text. First of all, we need to understand or to discern who Jesus is speaking to in this parable. Who is he speaking to? Who is he referring to when he uses the word them in verse 24? And so again, we can take a look at another look at the context to find this out, right? We look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where he says them, and that refers to the multitudes of the people. And then in verse 10 of chapter 13, he says them, and again, it refers to the multitude of the people. And then 34 through 36, them again refers to the multitude of the people. So the parable is told to the crowds overall, and with his disciples present there. And although only the disciples will get to hear the explanation of this parable, of these parables. And this is important because it indicates that Jesus is speaking to a mixed crowd here, a mixed group that includes both unbelievers and believers, both those who are followers of Jesus and those who are not. And so in other words, as we'll discover further in our study, Jesus is telling the parable to both the wheat and the weeds. Secondly, we need to understand what Jesus means by wheat and weeds. What is he talking about here? What does that even mean, right? And in some of your Bibles, it may say tares instead of weeds, right? It's just another word for weeds. So this information, which most of the original hearers would have immediately understood, this will help us, understanding this will help us to better glean, to better grasp the meaning of this parable. Scholars tell us that these weeds, these tares Jesus is speaking of, is a reference to darnel, which was a type of weed that was prevalent in those days, right? It's called darnel. And this type of weed looked very much like wheat when it was sprouted up. And it even appeared to have an ear that looked like an ear of wheat as it grew, as it developed. In fact, you couldn't really tell the difference between them until they both became ripe. Right? You couldn't really tell the difference between this type of weed and the wheat. It was hard to distinguish between the two. But these tares, these weeds were most definitely not wheat. And if these kernels from the weeds, from these darnels, became mixed up with the kernels of wheat, the bread that was made from it would make whoever ate it dizzy and sick. It was poisonous. So this was actually a serious problem during this time, so much so that there was actually a Roman law that prohibited anyone from doing this. And so with this information, this has led some commentators and some preachers to focus on the idea that weeds look so similar, that these weeds looked so similar to the wheat. And so they see an emphasis here on the fact that there will be many counterfeit Christians who may look to us like true Christians in the church. However, while this is certainly true and it's clearly taught in a number of scripture passages and may even perhaps be hinted at here, the real issue in this parable is not the similarity and appearance of the weeds and the wheat. Rather, the focus appears to be on the fact that by the time that they were distinguishable from one another, the roots of the weeds would already have been entangled with the roots of the wheat. They were entangled. And so the primary emphasis of the parable, as Jesus tells it, is not focused on the similar appearance of the weeds to the wheat. Rather, it's about the fact that the sower wants a good harvest. He wants a good harvest. And this means waiting until harvest time to reap the wheat, to gather the wheat, which in turn means that the weeds will grow with the wheat until that time of harvest. And so the man who sowed the tares in the other man's field was doing something very wicked here. He was doing something very malicious. He was trying to destroy the other man's crop, and it would put this man in a terrible situation. And the owner of the field couldn't allow the weeds to be harvested carelessly with the wheat, because that would cause the kernels to be mixed and would spoil the value of his crop. But he couldn't simply go out and just pluck the tares or the weeds, because by that time the weeds and the wheat had grown to ripeness and their root systems had become intermingled together. So much so that you couldn't pull one out without destroying the other. So Jesus tells us that the servants of the man were surprised at finding all these darnel weeds, all these weeds in the field. They were the ones that the man had hired to work and to till his field. And they were most likely the first ones to notice these weeds. And they knew their boss had meticulously cared for and selected the good seed and sowed it in his field. And so they ask, "Sir, how did this happen? You planted this good seed. How in the world did all these weeds get mixed in with the good seed?" I think they ask a question that would be very much like a question that you and I might ask. If Jesus' kingdom has come into this world, then how is it that evil is found to have sprouted up in it? Why is there so much opposition to the kingdom of Jesus? Why is there so much harm done to people in Jesus' name? Why are there so many governments in the world that are hostile to the spread of the gospel? Why are there so many people that oppress believers because of the message of Jesus' kingdom? How did so much wickedness and evil seem to grow along with the spread of his kingdom on earth? I mean, you turn on the news and you see how wicked this world is. It's all around us. Every day you can open up the news and see something new that's happened. And so we may ask, "Jesus, didn't you sow a good kingdom in this world? How then does it have so many weeds? How is there so much evil in the world?" And the man in Jesus' parable gives the answer. He says, "An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this." It was not that Jesus sowed any evil into his field, any bad seeds into his field. The fact that evil is mixed in the kingdom is the devil's own doing. The work of Satan. And so in this parable, the servants of the man had an idea, right? These servants, they come to him and they say, "Give us the word, sir, and we'll go throughout the field and gather up these weeds." But their master, their boss, he refuses. He says, "No, if you do that, you'll uproot the wheat in the process." You make things worse. And he says, let both the weeds and the wheat grow together until the harvest. And at that time when the wheat was ripe unto harvest, he would send out his reapers into the harvest and tell them, make a distinction. Make a distinction between these weeds and between the wheat. And note the difference between the weeds and the wheat. First, gather up the weeds and separate them from the wheat. Bind up the weeds into bundles and burn those in the fire. But separate the wheat from them and gather up the wheat into my barn. So the problem is that as Jesus' kingdom grows in this world, as we are our kingdom people, as we are believers in this world, evil also grows with it. Evil is present in this world. Wickedness is present in this world. The devil wants to destroy the growth and the development of God's kingdom in this earth. And he's sowed this phony wheat-like weeds in the very place where the good seed was sown by our Savior. So that's a problem we have to endure as believers. So long as we who are of Christ's kingdom, so long as we are in the world, we must live with the fact that evil is present in the world. There's wickedness in the world. But what does all this mean? What is Jesus saying here in this parable? What's the explanation? I'm glad you asked. Jesus actually gives us this answer in verses 36 through 43. So let's read that real quick. It says there, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds and of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I have to say, I certainly appreciate that Jesus doesn't leave it up to me to try to interpret what he's saying here. You know, he doesn't leave it up to preachers to try to interpret his words. He gives us a very clear explanation of this parable. Jesus is always glad to give insight to those who are genuinely seeking after him. And look at how he begins in this explanation. He gives them a point-by-point explanation of the details of this parable. First, look at what he means by Son of Man. Son of Man. That term, Son of Man, is, of course, one of his favorite ways of referring to himself as the Messiah, as the King to come. Look at an example from earlier in Matthew where Jesus uses this same term, Son of Man. In Matthew 8, 19 through 20, it says there, and a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And there's several other places, as we know, as we've been reading through and studying through the book of Matthew, where he uses that term, Son of Man. And this title is one way in which Jesus clearly claimed to be the Messiah, the coming King that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was taken from Old Testament messianic prophecy. Look at Daniel 7, 13 to 14. It says there, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That word dominion is like kingdom, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And as a matter of fact, later at his trial before the high priest, Jesus clearly alludes to this passage from Daniel. In Matthew 26, he says there, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ of the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" So Jesus is proclaiming, he is saying he is the Messiah. He is the King to come. And so when Jesus refers to this sower in the parables as the Son of Man, he is referring to himself as the Messiah, as well as the ultimate judge. He is the Messiah, he is the King, but he's also the ultimate judge of men. And we'll see that later emphasized in the chapter. And so Jesus presents himself as the sower, the man who owns the field and sows the good seed into it. And notice the field is the world. The field is the world, right? This is not a parable about the church, but about the kingdom spread in the world. He makes this very clear in verse 38 where he says, the field is the world, right? It's pretty clear. The field is the world. He's not talking about the church and how they're going to be counterfeit Christians, although that is true. He's not talking about counterfeit Christians in the church, as so many commentators seem to understand this parable. Rather, he's talking about how it is that believers will have to coexist with unbelievers in the world for the time being. And the reason that this needs to be emphasized is because the disciples were consistently of the mindset that the Messiah would bring judgment immediately and the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom at that time, whereas Jesus teaches that this will only come at the end of the age, at his second coming. When Jesus returns, when he will fully consummate, he'll fully bring in the kingdom. So earlier in the passage, in verse 10 through 11, when the disciples ask Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answers, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And this is one of the mysteries of the kingdom, namely that there will be a period between the first and the second coming of Christ, which was not so clearly revealed in the Old Testament. There's a period in between there. And the disciples were going to have to wrap their minds around this idea. Jesus isn't yet going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And he's not yet going to take believers, all the believers, out of the world. We'd have to remain here in the world for the time being. Remember what he prayed the night before he was put on the cross. In John 17, verses 14 to 16, it says there, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So in this parable, Jesus refers to his disciples, his followers, as living now in this world as wheat among the weeds. And as his disciples, we must live as sons of the kingdom, as it says in this text, among sons of the wicked one. And this will be the case until the harvest time comes, until the end of the age, until he returns. And notice that Jesus will be the one in charge of the harvest and also in charge of the judgment that places the wicked in the furnace of fire. This is a side of Jesus many people don't want to talk about. They try to minimize this side of Christ. They don't want to think about Jesus as being a judge or think about judgment or punishment for sin. They would rather sing Jesus, what a friend of sinners, and forget that he is a friend to those sinners who repent and trust in him to save them from their sins. We don't like to talk about that. but it's reality. It's the truth. Let me tell you that I'm personally grateful that it's not up to us, the sons of the kingdom, the sons and daughters of the kingdom, or the church, to harvest out the wickedness or the weeds of this world. I'm personally grateful that it's not up to you and I to pluck out the weeds. Because when I was in my early 20s, and I was living a life that was indifference to the truth of the gospel. Now, I had grown up under the teaching of my dad and my grandfather, who were both pastors, and so I knew some truth, but I was rejecting it by the way I was living. I was certainly rejecting it. And if you looked at my life back then, you would probably say, oh, that's a weed for sure. That's definitely a weed. So I'm thankful that the church I was in at the time didn't see me as a weed. They loved me and shared the gospel with me. In fact, the church I was in at that time, they brought in a speaker one Sunday who taught from this very same text about the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. He gave this message, and when I heard it, I was shooketh. I was shook to the core. It really rocked me. It stunned me. I realized that although I knew some truth about the Bible, maybe I prayed a prayer, I was not placing my trust in Christ. I wasn't putting my faith in Christ to save me. I was only trusting in my knowledge and the fact that I was going to church every once in a while. That's what I was placing my faith in. But I didn't cherish what Christ had done for me. And when I heard that sermon, it made me realize that despite my knowledge, despite my efforts, only Christ could save me. And he did. I needed to repent and place my faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And praise God that he opened my ears and my eyes and my heart to receive that message. I'm so thankful that Jesus is in charge of the harvest. And so at the close of this parable that Jesus is giving, he says in Matthew 13, 40 through 43, he says there, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So all of this teaches us that we should not be surprised by the fact that there's evil or wickedness in the world. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We live amongst it. But neither should we despair. Jesus lets us know that evil is permitted by him to grow with his kingdom until the harvest at the end of the age, until the second coming. And then and only then will it be fully removed. Then and only then will the kingdom be fully ushered in. So, dear brothers and sisters, we must for a time endure the evil that is in this world, the wickedness that is in this world. It's around us everywhere. So that leads to the application. How does this apply? In closing, how does this apply to us? What do we do with this truth? This message, this parable that Jesus is giving us. We know what the parable is saying now, and now we should ask, why does Jesus tell us this parable? What are we supposed to get out of it? What is the intended effect? First of all, ask yourselves, where am I in this story? Where are you in this story? Are you one of the sons of the kingdom, or are you one of the sons of the evil one, the wicked one? Are you among the righteous or the wicked? In other words, are you listening to and following and trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, or are you going in some other direction? If you know you haven't been following Jesus, the thing to do now is to repent. Repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, who is the only one that can save you from eternal punishment, from eternal separation from him, from this fiery furnace that he talks about. We don't like to talk about that. We don't like to mention that there is, you know, hell or that there is punishment for sins, but Christ talks about it a lot. And if you know you do belong to Christ, what do you do with this? You rejoice. You rejoice because, and then you go out and you live amongst the world that he's placed you in. He's placed you in the world to be salt and light to the world and to share the gospel unashamedly with the world, with your neighbors, with family. You share the gospel unashamedly with unbelievers and you pray that they would come to Christ. So this is a parable both of a warning. It's a warning. And it's a parable about salvation as well. It warns you of the coming judgment. There is a judgment that is to come. And but this parable, it also offers you salvation, showing you where salvation is to be found only in Christ. So flee from the coming judgment by taking refuge in Christ Jesus, the Savior God has provided, the only Savior he's provided for you and for all men. He's the only way. Now is the day of salvation. The door of grace is still open. Jesus is the Savior. He's the only Savior. He died for you. On the cross, Jesus endured the judgment that you and I deserved, dying for your sins, that you might receive this righteousness, his resurrection, and live forever in his kingdom. That's what he's offering. He's the only way. There aren't multiple ways to God. Jesus is the only way. I know some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor Parrish, you didn't even mention the parable of the good fish and the bad fish. And you're right. So let's read that. Matthew 13, 47 through 50 says there, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this parable, as we read it, it's extremely similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Why did Jesus include this? Something so similar. Why did he include this parable that sounds so similar to this other parable? Why did we need to hear this again? Why is he telling this again? And so my answer to that is because we need to hear it again. We need to hear it again. This parable could be another whole sermon by itself and definitely deserves that. Probably deserves that, but the point I want to make in including it is that we need to hear this again and again. Just like when Jesus says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, or like when Paul repeats a point he's making in one of his epistles, the purpose is to show us how significant this truth is, how important this is. Those who have ears to hear need to listen and take heed to his words here. So if you're an unbeliever, hear this warning from Christ. There will be a day when it's too late, when it's too late to repent and place your faith in him. When the time of the harvest comes, those who have rejected his only way of salvation will be separated from him for all of eternity. Don't wait. The day of salvation is now. It's today. And as disciples of Christ, we need to know that this world is not going to go on like this forever. This mixed up world that we live in, this evil, wicked world that we live in, is not going to go on like this forever. There's something better in store for us. Right now, we live in this world that is wicked, and it causes us distress and discouragement at times. And we ask, how long, O Lord, how long? And well, the answer comes in this parable, not forever. A day is coming. A day is coming, the day we long for, the day we long for our Savior to return. That day is coming. Paul's words are very fitting here in this text where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." So yes, we wait for that day and we wait for eager longing. The whole world, the whole of creation groans for him to return. So the parable that Jesus is telling us today, this parable of the weeds and the wheat and the good fish and the bad fish, this parable to believers is a parable of hope. It's a parable of encouragement. We rejoice about this. We have something to look forward to the return of our Savior when the final harvest comes, when he fully ushers in his kingdom. When he gathers in the wheat to his barn. And we receive the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Do you realize how amazing that is? That we were enemies of his. We were enemies of Christ. We were enemies of God. But he died for us. He died for us, for his enemies, to make us part of his family and give us an inheritance. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that fact. And rejoice in the fact that he is going to return one day to make all things, all the bad things, right. He's going to return. And in the meantime, as a believer, he's commanded us. He hasn't asked us or it's not a suggestion. He commands us to go out and to share this truth with the world. He commands us to do it. We have something to look forward to. It's not always going to be this way. Praise God. So we pray with expectation. Come, Lord Jesus. And Jesus is showing us great mercy and speaking these words now when we can hear them and turn to him for salvation. My prayer is that those of you who have not believed it in this yet, believed in Christ, that you would hear this and place your faith in Christ. And may those of us who have heard it and put our faith in him, that we would proclaim it. That we would be salt and light as he's called us to be.